Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone line that's open right now. And if you'd like to join us, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll just go directly to the phones at this point and talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. My question is about the Ark of the Covenant and possibly like Noah's Ark. In Peter, he talks about the Ark that the people went into, and I think that he's kind of saying that it was a type of Jesus, where they go into the Ark and that's into Jesus. And then is the Ark of the Covenant also a type of Jesus? And the reason I'm asking is because I don't know if it's a new thing with the Catholics. They're teaching that Mary was, or the Ark of the Covenant was a type of Mary, and they get that from Revelation, I think, 11, where it says that the Ark was seen in heaven. And then they say, well, the next verse, or the next chapter, says, it talks about Mary as, they say it's Mary as the woman with the 12 stars and standing on the moon and clothed with the sun. So if you could, you understand what I'm saying, if that's how I refute that, and
if the
Ark of the Covenant is a type of Jesus.
Yeah, I've heard Roman Catholics bring that up. Well, first of all, no, the Ark of the Covenant is not, well, it is a type of Jesus, but it's not the type of Mary. I believe. I mean, the law of God was within it, and the Messianic Psalm 40 says, has Jesus saying, your law is in my heart, and, you know, it's the mercy seat, it rests upon it, and that's where people meet with God, and certainly Jesus is the one who is the connector between man and God, and many times the Bible affirms that. Now, when the Catholics say that the Ark of the Covenant is a type of Mary, first of all, there's just nothing to go on. The argument you made that they do is that it's the last verse of Revelation 11 where John says he saw the Ark of God in heaven, okay? That's the end of a vision. Now, chapter 12 begins a new vision. It's not necessarily connected to the previous one. That's how Revelation is. Revelation has a series of visions. So you've got a vision of, you know, seven bowls of wrath, which are not particularly connected to the other visions of the seals or whatever. And so also, there's no reason to believe that the proximity of the mention of the Ark of the Covenant in heaven in chapter 11 with the woman who's pregnant with the male child, who's going to rule the world with a rod of iron in chapter 12, that the Ark is somehow supposed to be identified with that woman. There's not a word to suggest it in the Bible. Now, is the woman Mary? The Catholic view is twofold. I wrote an article about this for at the request of the Christian Research Journal. Is Mary the woman of Revelation 12? And researching from Catholic scholars, I found that most of them agreed with me that the woman represents, well, they didn't agree with me, but they represent that she represents the people of God. They thought she represents the church, but I think that in their articles they were thinking of the Jewish church, the remnant of Israel that were faithful before Jesus came and who brought Jesus into the world. That's my view. I believe the woman represents the remnant of Israel, like Mary and Joseph, and the others in the birth narratives of Jesus who are faithful Jews who are looking for the Messiah. And it's that company, it's that entity that brought the Messiah into the world. I do believe the child of the woman is Jesus. And I believe that Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, talk about the birth of Jesus and his ascension into heaven. But to say that the woman is Mary is a secondary view held among many Catholics. Some of the scholars say, well, it's kind of both. It's kind of both. It's the church of Israel, and it's also Mary. Well, not necessarily. if it's this people of Israel, then that's who it is. It's true there was one person of Israel, an individual who brought Jesus into the world, and that was Mary. But the woman does not represent Mary, because if you read on in the chapter, this woman flees into the wilderness in order to avoid persecution after her son has ascended into heaven. Well, that's what the Jewish church did. The Jewish church fled to escape the persecution of AD 70, actually before the war began in 66. The church in Jerusalem fled, we are told, by Eusebius, and escaped from Israel, and were not there when the Romans came and did their slaughter. So this flight of the woman into the wilderness, where she's sustained by God, it corresponds to the actual actions of the church, but we have no reason to believe this ever happened to Mary, that Mary was somehow persecuted, and then she fled into the wilderness and was sustained there. There's no record and no hint that this would be have anything to do with Mary's later history. Also, at the end of the chapter, the devil is persecuting Mary's other children. I'm sorry, the woman's other children. Catholics don't believe that Mary had other children, but of course they would take that symbolically. They'd say Roman Catholics are her children. But the Bible never indicates that the Roman Catholics or Christians are in any sense children of Mary. So what they have is they have their own doctrinal framework, and they bring that and impose it on the chapter. And they give meanings to words in the chapter that they don't have in the chapter and have never had historically. Like I say, there's no place in the Bible that ever speaks of Christians as being children of Mary, but rather Paul says in Galatians 4 that the Jerusalem which is above is the mother of us all. So the Catholic Church simply doesn't have a case. All they have is a desire to make that woman Mary. And yeah, I wouldn't mind if it was Mary. It's just that she doesn't fit. You know, Protestants like myself don't deny that Mary brought Jesus into the world, but it's just that it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the details of the chapter. So I believe the woman is an entity made up of the faithful remnant of Israel, and that we what we'd call the church in the Old Testament, and how they brought Jesus into the world. And in favor of that is the fact that when Revelation's visions depict women, like, for example, Babylon, the harlot, or the New Jerusalem, which is a bride, the women in Revelation are not individual women. They are entities, just like we might talk about the mother country or something like that. So certain cities, Jerusalem, Babylon, are referred to as women. And so I don't think that to take this woman as an individual, like Mary, is quite understanding the way that Revelation writes and the visions depict the truth. So I do have an article I wrote, and you can find that article, by the way, or at least a link to it, at Matthew7.13.com. If you go to Matthew7.13.com and scroll on down to where it talks about articles that I've had published, there is a link to the various articles I've had published by the Christian Research Journal, and one of them was about this very matter. All right? Thank you for your call. Okay, Cheryl from Lincoln, California. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, very much. So I was reading through Job, and I did what you recommended, I think, in your introduction. I read it straight through instead of, you know, piece by piece. And my question and what struck me is Satan and what...
Uh-oh. I think you got cut off. Yeah, you've been dropped from the line, but I didn't drop you. I didn't touch it. So maybe your phone cut out. Anyway, feel free to call back. I'd love to hear what you have to say about the Book of Job. We'll talk to Marty from National City, California. Next. Hello, Marty.
Welcome
to the
Narrow Path. I have a very weak phone. I'll take the answer over the air.
Okay.
You know, it speaks of the God's goodness and mercy to 1,000 generations, and then there's another place, 14 generations from Adam to Abraham, 14 from Abraham to carry to Babylon, 14 to Christ. And then Paul writes about the blindness in Israel has happened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles. So would it be safe to say we have another 900-something generations to go? Thank you.
All right. All right. Thanks for your call. I don't think we could assume that, because when it says in Deuteronomy that God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, the number 1,000 is used in the Old Testament as a hyperbole most of the time. The Bible also says in the Old Testament that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, or that one day in your presence is better than 1,000, or a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or the way it is in Psalm 90 and verse 4, it says, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Now, the number 1,000 in all these cases is not a statistical number. It's basically, I believe, just a huge number to suggest that it's an endless amount, or at least an amount far greater than one could calculate. And so we also have Satan bound for 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, which I believe is, we should take that the same way, not as a reference to the actual number of years, but to just a very long time. And so, you know, to say, well, we have another 900 generations before Jesus comes back because he keeps covenant for 1,000 generations. Well, he's going to keep covenant forever. His covenant with us throughout Scripture is called an everlasting covenant. And so there's never going to be an end to the covenant that Christ made. It's a permanent covenant. But I appreciate your asking. Let's talk to David. Oh, wait, I'm sorry, David, I'm going to come back to you. Cheryl from Lincoln that got cut off is back. I really should put her first. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. So what did Job and his friends understand about Satan at that time, and about what role Satan had in his suffering?
Well, they didn't seem to have any knowledge of it.
I didn't think so.
No, I mean, when Job and his counselors are talking to each other, they don't seem to have any awareness of why Job was suffering, or of any of the backstory that were given in the first two chapters. By the way, the first two chapters are set off from the rest of the book in that they are prose. They're a narrative in prose, whereas when the speeches begin in chapter 3, they're all in poetry. So most of the book of Job is a poetic book, but the first two chapters are prosaic narrative, and whoever wrote that wrote it afterwards, and also wrote a conclusion at the end of chapter 42 in prose. So somebody who wrote the book down knew about Satan, and how that person knew, we have no way of knowing, except to say, no doubt it was a prophet that was probably revealed who wrote it down. We do know of another prophet, for example, Zechariah, who in chapter 3 of the book of Zechariah saw Satan, dealing with one of God's people, the high priest Joshua, and God rebuking him and so forth. So we see Satan presenting himself before the Lord and making a case in Zechariah chapter 3 also. And of course, that's a vision that Zechariah saw. He saw a vision of this situation. So whoever wrote Job may well have had a vision also of the material that's in the first two chapters, so that person by revelation knew about Satan's activity. But Job and his friends don't seem to have known anything about, you know, the transcendent meaning behind his sufferings. They were speculating only.
And then how do we relate to that today? That's a bigger, too broad of a question probably. But, I mean, sometimes I think that when I'm going through a hard time like in life, that Satan is actually on the attack, and yet all I need to do is stay connected to God, to Jesus, and and the Holy Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the outcome, it doesn't really change anything if he's there messing around or if he's not, because our salvation is through Jesus and our help is through him as well. Is that correct? I mean, we don't need to be really consumed with what Satan is doing necessarily.
No, we don't need to be. We don't need to be. If God is allowing Satan to test us, then no doubt that test is going to run its course. I mean, a lot of people, when they feel like they're being you know, that trials are coming to them and that it's the devil, they'll start rebuking the devil and thinking that they're going to get rid of their trial that way.
Right.
The Bible never describes anyone responding that way to their trials. Even Jesus or even, you know, the apostles. So, I mean, this idea that if we just know our authority in Christ to command the devil, we can just make him go away and our trials will go away too. That's kind of a word of faith kind of mentality, which is not a biblical one at all. Job did exactly what he should do, even though he didn't know what was going on. He stayed faithful to God. You see, the purpose of the test was to see if he would. And that's the purpose of our test too. When God allows Satan to buffet us in various ways, like Job, we're being tested to see if we'll cling to our faith in Christ, glorify him, praise him through it like Job did. Now, Job, of course, had a lot of, you know, complaining he did too. But, you know, his initial response was exactly what it should be. He said, you know, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, when his friends began to accuse him, he got grumpy about that because they were mischaracterizing him and they were falsely judging him. So his attitude wasn't all that good through some of it, but he remained faithful to God. And at the end of it, it says when in the narration, it says that Job's friends did not speak rightly of God as Job did. So Job apparently passed the test and did speak rightly of God. And that's what we need to do. We need to recognize if God is allowing us to be tested, then what he wants us to do is the same thing as Job. Trust him and still believe he's good and still glorify him and not give the devil any satisfaction who would like to see us curse God and die.
Excellent. Thank you very, very much.
Okay, Cheryl, thanks for your call. David from San Diego. How you doing, David?
Hey, I'm doing all right. How's it going, Steve?
Good.
Good. I don't know if Cheryl is still listening, but let me just mention a book I read last year that I think did a phenomenal job with some of those questions, too. It's called Job, The Wisdom of the Cross by Christopher Ashe. And also Michael Brown came out with a new book. It's called Job, The Faith to Challenge God, Michael L. Brown. I haven't read that one completely, but I read portions and I read the section that deals with Satan, and I think it was really good too. Anyway, that's for Cheryl. She was listening.
Thank
Steve,
you.
My question is about fundamentalism. The more I'm reading, the more it seems that it's like nailing jello to the wall. Scholars and different preachers have their own little ways of defining fundamentalism.
Yeah.
And so I have two questions for you. The first one is, how do you define fundamentalism? And then the more important question would be, do you feel that it is good? Is it a good thing for the church, or is it a bad thing? And I'll listen off the phone.
Okay, David. Thanks for your call.
All right. Sure. Okay, bye.
Bye now. Well, fundamentalism obviously is a term that evolves to mean different things as time goes by. Fundamentalist Christianity received that title back in the early 1900s, back when some very, very scholarly Protestants at Princeton University and some other, you know, centers of Christian scholarship at the time reacted to what had been a European trend that came over to America to try to doubt, you know, the traditional authorship, the traditional times of writing, the traditional, well, inspiration of the Bible. That's when, you know, the church began to be invaded by the documentary hypothesis concerning the Pentateuch and the multiple authors of Isaiah and, you know, late dating Daniel and so forth. This was a liberal trend. It was called modernist then. We now call it liberal, but back in the end of the 19th century and early 20th century, these attacks on the Bible were considered to be modernism, and the response to it was fundamentalism. Now, today we think of fundamentalism almost as irrational, you know, devotion to maybe archaic ideas. At least some people would think of it that way when we talk about fundamentalist Muslims, for example. Usually people are thinking, okay, these people are non-thinkers. They just irrationally follow the dictates of their old-fashioned religion. And that's, you know, when we talk about Christian fundamentalism, I think a lot of people would see it that way too. The irony is that the fundamentalists were among the most intellectual humans in America at the time. People like G. Gresham Machen and Benjamin B. Warfield, and of course these guys were all Calvinists too, but it was a reformed movement at the time to answer the modernist complaints. And I think they did very well. I think a great deal of the apologetic answers that we have to liberalism in the Christian church were formulated in those days by these brilliant scholars. Now, what happened is fundamentalism, spreading outside of the reform circles, tended to be infiltrated by dispensationalism and basically strictly biblical literalism. Now, biblical literalism is not something that the early fundamentalist writers advocated, but some later, you know, developments caused fundamentalism to be associated with a literal interpretation of things that many conservative Christians have always thought could be taken figuratively, especially the book of Revelation. By the way, the word fundamentalism is taken from a book written by G. Gresham Machen, one of those Princeton scholars, that was called The Fundamentals. But interestingly, the scholarly fundamentalism of the early 20th century has evolved into more of a dispensational, well, let's just put it this way. I'm not saying dispensationalists can't be scholarly. There are scholarly dispensationalists. But among the lesser scholars of the Christian church who are very conservative, typically they adopt a dispensational position, so that fundamentalism has come to be associated with a strict literal interpretation of Revelation, for example. And, of course, it's associated with the literal story of creation in Genesis 1, which I, by the way, accept, but not all conservative Christians do, and throughout history not all have. So, you know, taking things in the Bible more literally than sometimes Christians traditionally have is associated with what we call fundamentalism today. And I think people who are what formerly were called fundamentalists have changed their name to evangelicals. And today, I think you won't find very many people calling themselves fundamentalists unless they are kind of the, what should I say, doctrinaire people who think the Bible has, every word has to be taken in a literal sense. And I mean, I don't want to misrepresent it. I grew up thinking of myself as a fundamentalist in a fundamentalist home. But I realized when I grew up that term had come to be associated with, I think, often a very non-scholarly approach to the Bible in some cases. And those who are scholars who hold the Bible to be the inspired word of God have distanced themselves from the word fundamentalism now and call themselves evangelicals. And that's what I would call myself too. Although I have to say, some of the things that are very typical in American evangelicalism seem to me more narrow than the Bible is on some points. But you said, is it a good thing or a bad thing? I'll just say, you know, I know you're not a Calvinist, so you might say Calvinism is a bad thing. Some people would say Calvinism is a good thing. I'd say there are good Calvinists and not as good Calvinists, and there's good Arminians and not as good Arminians, and so forth. I think there are certainly good fundamentalists and probably some not so good. Westboro Baptist Church comes to mind as a very bigoted kind of a group of people who call themselves Christians. They would certainly call themselves fundamentalists, and I think they're what many outsiders would refer to as fundamentalism when they look on the Christian church. They'd say, oh, those are the fundamentalists. I think that's a bad thing. I think the term fundamentalist might have outlived its usefulness. I'm not saying it refers to something bad, because what it referred to when it arose 120 years ago, it was a good thing, in my opinion. It's just that the word doesn't have all the same connotations that it did. Languages evolve, and fundamentalism is certainly one of those words in our language that has evolved. So I think it's probably, it'd probably be wise not to use that term unless you are really, you know, one of those people who's not ashamed to be, a strict literalist. King James onlys would also be well within the range of the fundamentalist term as it's used now. The original fundamentalists wouldn't have believed that in King James only, but people who take kind of what I would consider to be somewhat irrational views based on slightly superstitious views of the Bible rather than a responsible study of the Bible often would be just lumped together in that fundamentalist camp. So I don't think that's a good mentality. I think people like that can be Christians. But I would think that most Christians who believe the Bible is the Word of God, as I do, would probably gravitate to some other term. And the term of choice for most is the term evangelical at this particular moment in time. What will be the case 10 years from now? I don't know. Labels, labels do change. I mean, just think how many different terms we've been taught in our lifetime to have to call African Americans. Labels, outgrow their popularity, and we're required to use other ones sometimes. That's just because of the changes in language and culture. Hey, I need to take a break, but I'll be right back. We have another half hour to go, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a viewpoint different from that of the host, I want to discuss that on the air. You may call me at this number, 844-484-5737. And we do have some of our lines open right now, so you could get through if you call right now, 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Luke calling from Portland, Oregon. Luke, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks.
Sure.
I have a question regarding future sacrifice and the third temple. I just found out the church we go to holds that view, even though they say looking back, that the sacrifices will be looking back in remembrance.
Right.
Not to atone for sin. I'm having a lot of trouble, I guess, working through accepting that view. I don't want to be divisive, but I can't find it supported scripturally. And I'm not sure if that's a hill to die on, if that makes sense. Should I oppose it so much that I have to find maybe a different congregation, or am I being too serious?
I think it's a serious difference. At the same time, I don't think you'd have to break fellowship with people who hold that view. It's a very common view. It's a dispensational view is what it is. I mean, the dispensationalists believe that when Jesus comes back, he is going to reestablish the Jewish temple and the Jewish animal sacrifice practices, which, of course, is an astonishing claim. Since it goes totally against the book of Hebrews, for example, many dispensationalists say, and I've met some who don't, but many say, well, the sacrifices offered during the millennium after Jesus comes back in the temple, the animal sacrifices, they'll be a memorial of the death of Jesus. Just as the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to the death of Jesus, these ones will be a memorial, and they won't be atoning. Well, first of all, we don't need a different memorial. Jesus himself gave us a memorial of his death in the communion meal. That's what, do this to remember me. He ended the sacrificial system eventually, and And he left the church with a permanent memorial. Now, the only reason anyone would even imagine that there's going to be a third temple and that they're going to offer animal sacrifices during the millennium is because of perhaps I can think of two passages. One of them is a shorter one than the other, and that's Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 does mention temple, bowls and things like that, and worship at the end of that chapter. And some people think that that's a chapter talking about the future millennium. So they believe that it is talking about after Jesus comes back, that the temple will be standing. I don't understand Zechariah 14 that way. And anyone who's interested in knowing how I do can check my verse-by-verse lectures online, where I do give a lot of attention to that chapter. But the other section of Scripture they use is Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, the last nine chapters of Ezekiel. And that is simply a vision of a temple. It doesn't say that it will necessarily be built, and it hasn't been built. But it does mention animal sacrifices, and it even mentions that they're for an atonement. You know, it's a funny thing because these guys who believe there's going to be temple sacrifices, they indicate that it's not going to be for an atonement, but the passage itself says it is. In Ezekiel 43, for example, it says, let's see here, verse 22, on the second day you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering. And they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull. And then it says in verse 26, 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it and so consecrate it. And going on, it talks about how the prince himself, who dispensationalists believe is a reference to Christ, though it isn't, it talks about him offering peace offerings as an atonement for himself. It says this in chapter 45 of Ezekiel. Says, and one lamb shall be given from the flock of 200 from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, and to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. So these offerings are to make an atonement. They're not a memorial of anything. And in verse 17, 45:17, the end of the chapter verse says, he shall prepare the sin offering and the grain offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. In verse 20, it says, and so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally and or in ignorance. Thus you shall make atonement for the temple. So, and you can get more of this. I mean, these are all in, the same description of the temple. Now, this is not describing something in the millennium. Dispensationalists who think there's going to be a third temple, they believe that this is talking about the millennium. And in the millennium, Jesus will have come back. We ourselves will have been risen from the dead and we'll be reigning with Christ in the millennium, they say. And we'll be worshiping in the temple, offering these animal sacrifices. But they can't claim that it's not for an atonement since the passage they use says it is. Now, my understanding, of course, is that the temple, this is referring to an Old Testament temple that never got built. It doesn't ever say it will be built necessarily. It just is a vision of a temple. And it says specifically in chapter 43, verse 10 and 11, Son of Man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple. If they are ashamed, this is conditional. The point is, the Jews had their temple destroyed. The Solomon's temple had been destroyed. The Jews were carried away into Babylon, and that's where they were when Ezekiel received this vision. There was no temple standing in Jerusalem, and the people themselves were captives in Babylon. And God says, listen, I'm going to show them a temple, and if they're ashamed, give them the pattern. Now, it makes it very clear. If they've learned their lesson, if they're repentant, well, then give them this blueprint. And obviously, when they go back to Jerusalem and build their temple, they can build this temple. But they weren't. I mean, some of them were. A very small number, a very small remnant actually cared enough to go and rebuild the temple. And so they built a much inferior temple to this one. They didn't have the resources, human or financial, to build this temple. So they built a smaller temple. And this temple simply was forfeited by their lack of repentance and obedience.
Right. that's what it looks like to me. Is there something in this eschatology that is maybe worth looking out for as a red flag, something that is maybe against, so against the word that it is worth drawing the lines?
Well, you know, I guess I have a hard time being ultra harsh on this view, though it is a pretty bad view. I mean, it obviously, it suggests that a temple sacrifice system, which Jesus ended, and which God himself in the Old Testament said he had no pleasure in it, he didn't like it, you know, he says, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, and in them you had no pleasure, David said, you know, talking to God. God wasn't crazy about the sacrificial system. It was a necessary teaching tool until the Messiah came. Now, when he came, it was abolished. Why would he reestablish something he never liked to go on for 1,000 years in the millennium when Jesus comes back? When there's nothing, when frankly, Jesus has done everything that has to be done. And when he comes back, he'll have restored everything that needs to be restored. Why go back to a system that was never God's delight at all? It's basically based entirely on Ezekiel 40 through 48 and Zechariah 14, as far as the Old Testament goes. Then they try to read it into some passages in the New Testament where it isn't found.
Right, right. It seems to be out of necessity due to a preconceived eschatology, I feel like.
Well, I was talking to a previous caller about those who think they have to take every word in the Bible literally. Well, there's a lot of symbolism in these visions. And if you don't recognize the symbolism, say, no, this has to be literally built, well, then you're going to go off into strange doctrines that you know, that the blood of animals is again going to be used for an atonement of sin when Jesus comes back.
Sure.
Crazy. It's crazy.
Yeah, it seems at a minimum they have to spiritualize parts of it anyways. So then why not spiritualize a little more and just move away from the third temple idea, which seems to be Antichrist to me?
Well, they still try to keep Christ at the center, but I mean, I'm sure if Paul heard that view, if Paul heard this view about a rebuilt temple, I think he would tear his clothing and say that's Antichrist. But if he, you know, if he, the dispensationalists don't want to be Antichrist, so they basically say, no, this is still about Christ, but it isn't. I mean, the passage isn't. They say, well, Christ, he's the prince. Well, then why does the prince have to offer animal sacrifices for atonement for his own sin, since Jesus didn't sin? The prince is not Jesus. It's simply the generic prince of Israel at any given time. There's a gate for him. There's a special set of offerings for him, just like there are for the priests and so forth. The prince in this passage is certainly not Jesus. And the sacrifices are certainly not a memorial. They are, I mean, if you're going to be literal, be literal. It says it's for atonement of sin. Listen, let me just say this. I mentioned to an article I wrote for the Christian Research Journal to a previous caller. I also wrote one on the temple. In fact, on this vision, on the temple vision of Ezekiel. Actually, the article won an award. I didn't submit it for one, but the Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Journal, who published it, they submitted it and won an award among some Christian periodical stuff. I don't even remember the name of the award, but it's on. It's called Making Sense of the Temple Vision of Ezekiel. And if you go to Matthew 7:13.com, that's Matthew 7:13.com, scroll on down, you'll see my articles. It's posted there, at least a link to it is posted there. So I go into it in more detail than I can now, especially since my lines are full. I need to move along.
All right. Thank you, sir.
Take care. Luke, thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. Victor from Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Victor.
Hey, Greg, how you doing today?
I'm well, thanks.
Okay. Romans 5:14. I know you know it, but how death reigned from Adam until Moses. I think I got a pretty good idea, but I'd like to hear your because I don't have a verse to back up my idea of why I think that, what that means. So what do you think it means, or what verse you think it can be applied to answer this, why death reigned from Adam to Moses?
Well, Paul is giving a sort of a narration of the history of sin in the human race, and he mentions that, you know, it was Adam who first sinned and therefore brought death into the world and so forth. But it says he's going to go on to talk about how, you know, the law didn't help. But later on, he's going to say the law entered, you know, but where the, it just kind of made things worse. But he does say, even though the law had a role in it, the law didn't cause death. Sin had a life of its own that caused death, even without the law. And he says death reigned from Adam to Moses, even to those, you know, among those who had not sinned in the way that Adam did. Most commentators would say that in the way Adam did means, you know, willfully over violating a law of God. God told Adam not to do something, and he did it anyway. And that was a transgression of a law. It wasn't just, you know, ignorant sin. It was deliberate sin. And, of course, the law came. And then, of course, violation of the law was deliberate sin. And it's that's transgression of the law. But after Adam sinned, and until the law came, there weren't really laws that God gave like that. So one could say, well, after Adam and until Moses, there weren't really any laws for people to violate, so there must not have been any sin. Well, certainly the story of Noah took place between Adam and Moses, and it sounds like the world was full of sin, full of violence and so forth. There's plenty of sin. There just weren't any commandments. These people were not like Adam, violating a stated command, but they were sinning, and they died. And he says death reigned over mankind from Adam to Moses, meaning between the time of Adam's sin and the time that Moses came and gave the law, even though there were not commands that they were violating, they were still sinning and incurring death. And so death still reigned. I think what he's saying there is that sin has its own existence that does not depend on the law. Sin is something in man's nature. It's something in man's members, as he puts it in chapter 7 of Romans. So, but he then goes on and says, well, the law came, but he says, but that didn't help any. It just made sin abound more. So anyway, that verse fits in that particular context. What was your thought about the verse?
Chapter 7 of Romans, when Paul has said, when the law came, I died, to where, since there was no law after Adam, before Moses, you would die either by the hands of man, naturally, animals, however the case may be, that was your death. But then when the law came, now God introduced his death to say, well, if you break my law, this is how you're going to die. So that's how I was thinking on how death reigned from a different way you would die. Either by what Paul said, when the law came, I died because of the law, not because of natural means of man, or I killed myself, or however the case may be, or how death, you know, occurred.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I believe that when Paul said, when the, you know, the commandment came, sin revived and slew me, and I died, I think he's talking about a different kind of death there. When in chapter 5, when it says death came through Adam on the whole world, I think he's talking about physical death. Because later on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul also says that, you know, through one man death came on all, but through one man, meaning Jesus, resurrection from the dead comes to all. And so I think he's talking about physical death. What happened to humans because of Adam's sin was physical death. What happens because of Jesus is going to be the resurrection from the dead, which is at the last day. That's resurrection from physical death. But there's death is used in other ways in the Bible, too, figuratively, of a spiritual condition, you know, and so forth. And I think in Romans 7, Paul says, you know, when the law came, I died. I think what he means by that is not that he physically died, or even that for the first time he was now subject to physical death, because he'd been all generations before him, including himself, were subject to physical death. But I think he means that when the law came, it caused me to experience a physical death a spiritual death in terms of my relationship with God, because I now knew myself to be a sinner, and my conscience then condemned me before God, which it did not before. He says, I was alive once before the law. Before I knew the law, I was alive once, but when the law came, I died. I think what he means is my life with God, my spiritual life with God, my conscience toward God, was clear until I knew what God commanded, and then it was no longer clear, and I was suddenly condemned, as it were, condemned to die anyway, it's complex study to consider how the word death is being used in the various places that the Bible uses it, because it is used quite a few different ways, as a matter of fact. And for example, it says that in chapter 4 of Romans, it says that Paul says that Abraham's body was as good as dead. Or it actually says his body was dead. He means in terms of being able to have children. He says he did not consider his own body, which was dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. But talking about the same concept, when you go to Hebrews 11, it says he didn't, you know, from him who is as good as dead, there arose as many as the sand of the seashore. So dead can mean as good as dead in some sense too, obviously. And in that case, it means the deadness of being able to not procreate. So we need to make sure that when we're looking at a context and following Paul's train of thought, for example, that we recognize that the word dead is a metaphor that's used a variety of ways. And sometimes it's used even a physical death in a most literal sense. It just depends on the context and his flow of thought that always needs to be taken into consideration. I appreciate your call, brother. Ephraim, who's a trucker, calling from who knows?
Yeah,
on the road.
I mean, call you last week. I'm a truck driver.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I have two questions into one. I mean, it's just one. But would you have answered your son if as soon as he said something to me this morning, I thought about you. But I did answer. He wasn't asking me. He was just telling me that, he's been refusing to put a mask over his mouth. And I had to put it on because I'm a truck driver. And, they require that to the places where I go pick up and deliver it. So he said that our governor in North Carolina, and I heard it on the radio, that they extended phase 2 and postponed the phase 3 to reopen it. And not only, but it's going to be required it's going to be required for everybody to, when you're out, to have it on.
But
here's the thing. I'm sorry?
Your question?
Oh, yeah, my question. He said that that's the mark of the beast. And I just couldn't pass. I had to, I felt like I had to answer, but now I'm not sure. And since I did, I wondered if you would answer your son like that, and what would you say?
Well, I would say the mark of the beast is a term that's used in the Bible, and it has a specific meaning, and it's not talking about wearing a mask. It may well be that wearing a mask is a slavish submission to state authority, and that the mark of the beast also would perhaps represent slavish submission to state authority against God. But specifically, the mark of the beast is shows somebody's hostility toward God and loyalty to Satan. Now, putting on a mask, of course, is in no sense a mark of hostility to God or of loyalty to Satan. It's something people do for their health. Now, what he may be saying is, I don't believe the state really has our health in mind. I don't think masks are going to help anything. And many of the doctors and experts, even Fauci at one point, said the same thing. In other words, the health experts don't really know what they're talking about in this case. They keep changing their story. It goes back and forth and back and forth. Obviously, they don't know. So he might just say, well, the only reason to wear a mask is to be slavishly subservient to the state. Well, I think that we should be fairly slavishly subservient to the state insofar as it doesn't involve any compromise on our part. The Bible does say that we should seek to obey the laws of the land, but there's times you don't. There's times you shouldn't if they're requiring you to do something that a Christian would in principle object to. But I don't know anything about wearing a mask that would make it something that in principle a Christian would have to object to, and therefore I wouldn't think that it could in any sense have any parallel to the mark of the beast. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Nick from Atlanta, Georgia. Hi, Nick. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Nick? Going once? Going twice? Nick's not there, or at least he's not coming through. Let's talk to Stephen from Irvine, California. Hi, Stephen. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thanks for having me. I just had a question about the Catholic Church and how much of the, like, how many different gospels or whatever, or if it was messed with, and if there really is an attempt maybe by them to try to control people by taking out some information. And then my other question is in reference to that question, which is the Apocrypha, and how much of that can be, like, is it good to be studying that as a Christian, or is it bad? And also, I kind of wanted to talk a little bit about how other people are referring to, like, death as, like, you know, like, spiritual death, physical death. And in Hebrew mythology, which is, like, connected to the Apocrypha, which I've done a little dabbling in, it talks about death as, like, an actual angel. And I don't know, you know, just what exactly that means. I know that in the Jewish culture, they say that death is an angel and that it could be Satan, and if he's a fallen angel. But then some people say his name is not Lucifer. Some people say his name is Samael. So I'm just curious about all that. And I'll just hang up and listen to the answer on the radio. Thank you.
Okay. I can't answer all that in the, like, 2 minutes that I have left of the show. But death is not an angel. It may be inflicted by an angel at times, but death is not an angel, okay? There's not an angel that is identified with death, although sometimes angels cause death. They do kill people. But no, that would be Hebrew mythology, not what the Bible teaches. As far as the Catholic Church, they have changed a great deal. The Catholic Church has been around for, you know, obviously 1,500 years or more. And that being so, they've had time to accumulate ideas that aren't found in the Bible. And this is only because they don't have a commitment to sticking with the Bible. They believe that the Bible and church tradition are equal in value. So if you don't find something in the Bible, if they can conclude that it's nonetheless something that was in church tradition, they believe it as much as if it was in the Bible. And, of course, the establishment of traditions, there's been new ones created all the time. I mean, at one point in Vatican I, the official position of the church was anybody who's not really in the Catholic Church is lost and going to hell. By Vatican II, they'd changed that. Now they say, well, people who aren't in the Catholic Church might be saved if they don't know that they're supposed to be in the Catholic Church, but if they're serving God in the way they best know how. So, in other words, their traditions change. The traditions about Mary's sinlessness and her own immaculate conception in her mother's womb, and her assumption into heaven at the end of her life, those are very late doctrines. There's nothing, those are late traditions. So, you know, in 1,500 years, if you're not disciplining yourself by what the Scripture says and keeping your views aligned with what the Scripture says, there's room for the accumulation of a great number of traditions which have no truth in them at all, but which are passed along as if they're on the same level of Scripture. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church has been doing. Now, can a Catholic be a Christian? Of course. I believe a Catholic can be a Christian. But the Church itself as an institution has not really been loyal. As far as the Apocrypha is concerned, I don't believe that the books of the Apocrypha are Scripture. Even the Catholic Church believes they're secondary Scripture, but the Protestant churches don't usually believe they're Scripture at all. And that's because the Jews did not. The Jews did not accept in Jesus' day, and neither did Jesus, as near as we can tell, accept the Apocrypha as Scripture. So, should Christians read them? Well, Luther thought they were edifying to read, but he didn't think they should be in the Bible. And I guess maybe I'd say the same thing. You can read lots of books that aren't Scripture for edification, but they shouldn't be mistaken for Scripture. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can help us out by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and looking under the link that says donations, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.